Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Lighthouse Bible Church. Those of you that have seen our parking lot, I just want to let you know that we're going to now have a baptismal service at the end today. If anybody would like to partake, just step on the back there. Let's begin by entering into prayer together. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to come before you this morning. We are before you this morning, and we're here in honor of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that without him, we would be condemned to the lake of fire forever. We know that because of his work on the cross, his death and resurrection, whoever believes in him and your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, has eternal life. And we know also, Father, I want to thank you again this morning for your word, the 66 books of the Bible. We also thank you for the Holy Spirit. And today, Father, we especially want to pray for our country. We want to pray for the saints here in the United States and around the world. And we just ask today, Father, that you would have the Holy Spirit guide and direct us so that this will all be pleasing to you. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Please stand and worship with us.
Good morning again, everybody. Just another reminder that this month we have been featuring Grace Bible Church Pakistan as the missionary organization that we do support. And we've got a very practical way of supporting them every year around this time we do this. And this year, once again, we're going to be supporting financially their Christmas care packages for the young people in that region of Pakistan. And again, there's two kinds of packages they're putting together. There's one for the children in the villages, $5 each. And then there's a student package for $12, and if you act before midnight tonight, no, I'm just kidding. That's what it kind of feels like up here. I'm not used to doing this, but anyway, please be generous because, in that country, as mentioned many times, Christians are a persecuted minority. And so young people that are in families that are Christian face a difficult life. And it means a lot to them to know that there's people in other countries that are praying for them and care about them. And these packages are a tangible way for us to show that. So we want to support this as much as we possibly can. If you are going to do it, just either write a check out to Lighthouse Bible Church and then note on the check Christmas Pakistan. Or if you're giving cash, just write on the envelope, Christmas Pakistan. That way we'll know that you want us to direct that money to this cause. So, all right, also, holidays are coming up, and our schedule will be to celebrate on Sunday, November 9th, our Thanksgiving. We'll be celebrating Thanksgiving at that time. That week, we won't have Thursday Bible study, because, of course, that's Thanksgiving Day. And we're in November already next week, which means we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper also next Sunday, before I forget that. Then on Christmas week, we'll have Sunday morning service. It's Christmas Eve. And then we'll have New Year's Eve service the following Sunday, again in the morning. And on that week, we will have our regular Bible study Thursday, December 28th. All right, if you would at this time, please turn your Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 9. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, and we'll get started this morning. The title of today's message is Tickle My Ears. I got to tell you a funny story. When I was growing up, I had a brother who actually paid people in our family to tickle his feet, not his ears. It's kind of hard. I don't know how you tickle ears, literally, you know, but every time I see this in the Bible, I think of my brother. But anyway, tickle my feet. I'll give you 20 cents. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. I want to remind everybody, as we're in the book of Colossians, please try to read it at least a couple of times every week. We're really in chapter 2 looking at the four kinds of attacks that the Colossian church faced in the first century and that we face today. But let's not lose sight of the fact that the entire letter is meant mostly to combat that. And I wanted you to see that this morning in this passage, since we're on worldly philosophy, and today that's postmodernism is a big threat to the church. We want to also turn to the rest of the letter to see the solution. And here's where we have it. Notice again, notice that in verse 9. For this reason also, Paul writes, since the day we heard of it, their faith, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask the Lord that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You see, this is the antidote to worldly philosophy, right? And deception and lies. When we have the knowledge of God's will in spiritual wisdom, spiritual understanding, which is superior to anything that the world can offer in the area of wisdom and understanding. And notice that he immediately leads into the practice, the practical Christian life. And as we will see, we have seen a little bit, in this letter, he emphasizes the practical side. And the reason for that is that if when you're in the Word of God, and you're living the life, you are protected against the lies. Because not only are you a hearer of God's word, as James would put it, but you're also a doer of God's word. And that's the powerful thing, to have both of those active in your life. And so that's why you see here right away, he says, I'm praying not only that you may have spiritual wisdom and understanding and knowledge of his will, but that will lead to you walking, living in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. When our eyes are on him and we're dedicating our lives to bear fruit in every good work and then go back and increase in the knowledge of God, notice, it's like this, right? You learn, you live, you learn some more, you live, and that's a real powerful, you know, momentum increasing life when you do that. All right. Strengthen with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. When we realize that we have a Father in heaven and all the love that he has for us, and that the way in which he realized the only way in which his justice and righteousness could be satisfied with us was to have the perfect sacrifice of his Son, when we orient to him, when we understand that we are to be giving thanks to the Father. You know, it's interesting. I've been, in my Christian walk, I've been noticing lately that I even need God's help to worship him. Isn't that kind of it's a very humbling thing when you realize that. Even to worship him, I need his help. I need the Holy Spirit to kind of put out of my mind the things that would interrupt me just being before him, in awe of him, thanking him. I need the Spirit's help. Even to worship him. And this is a reminder of how weak and really without him we'd be nothing. But anyway, again, we're strengthened with his power, his might, and we can attain steadfastness and patience through what he provides. And we give thanks for that. And we realize, we orient to the fact that we have inheritance with the rest of the saints. Verse 13, for he rescued us. Never forget this, from the domain of darkness. There we would stay if it weren't for Christ. He rescued us out of that. And then the Father transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's where we are now. We're the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, on Thursday evenings, we've started our series on the end times. And the kingdom is very central to that. But even now, we are receiving the spiritual benefits of the kingdom now, as Gentiles and Jews, but as the church. The kingdom is not established on earth, but the promises, the blessing that God has given to the Jewish people when the kingdom will be here on earth. For example, he says to the Jewish people in the book of Jeremiah, I will place my spirit in you. Well, guess what? Every member of the church has the spirit in us now. So we don't have the earthly kingdom, but we have the blessings of the kingdom now. And that's what he's pointing to. We've been transferred there. In Christ, we have redemption. We have the forgiveness of sins. Notice in verse 15, again, a powerful statement of the deity of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. That's a big antidote to any worldly philosophy and lies. When we know who Christ is, we can then realize that he is the depositary of all wisdom and knowledge. All the riches are in him. And therefore, when we orient to him, we will not be tempted to go in the worldly direction with our thinking and with our philosophy. He is the image of the invisible God. He is first in all things, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created. He created all things in the heavens and on earth. He created the things that are perverted by Satan and the flesh in terms of worship, but he created it all. When you see people in religions worshiping stars or animals or whatever you want, you know, we can just step back and say how foolish you are, how blind you are. Don't you realize that there's a God in heaven who created all things and that his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, created all things and that he came to die for us and rose from the dead? Why are you worshiping stuff when you can worship the one who created all the stuff? All right. He created it all, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, or rulers, or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. You see, no matter how enticing a worldly religion or a worldly philosophy might be, you go to this verse and you say, you know what, whatever this is, I know that this is subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I'm not finding that in whatever this is, then I'm going to walk away from that. Because he created all things. He is supreme over it. And anybody who wants to worship anything less than Christ. And you see, that's one of the things about the book of Colossians. You see, the people that were trying to infiltrate the church at that time were saying, you know, Jesus Christ is pretty good. Like Islam. Well, we have Christ in the Quran. Have you heard that one? Right? So he's pretty good. The only thing is, he's not the supreme. You see it? So we can worship a lot of other stuff too. We'll keep him in there, but a lot of other things. Now, that's true in the false religions of the world. Many of them do that. Hinduism has a place for somebody to take a statue of Jesus and throw it in a temple. But that's not the worshiping the living God. Islam does that. Jehovah's Witnesses say they worship Jesus, but they say the same thing. He's close, but he's not God, and so forth. You see, that's the deception. And people who are not aware of what the Bible has to say about Christ, especially in Colossians, that he is God in the flesh, will be susceptible for the lies of cults and religions and so forth. And oh, by the way, we have something in the United States called designer religion today. All right, those of you that have seen the Coexist bumper sticker, that's what that is. It's saying, well, I want my religion to be 30% Christian, 20% Hindu, 30% Buddhism, and 20% humanism. Now, if that's not the most ridiculous package I've ever seen in my life, but that's what's going on today. Why? Because they don't understand that Jesus Christ is head over all things, that he is God in the flesh. And there's only one way to the Father, and that's through Christ. But you see, that's why we need to be, you know, in the scriptures in a very rich way, because it's only by that we can see clearly the lies and the deceptions. And really, the most important thing is to know who Christ is on the basis of the Word of God. By the way, not on the basis of some private meditation you do where you think you're communing with Christ. All right? No, on the basis of the Word of God. If you want to meditate about Christ, meditate what the Word has to say. Meditate on the fact that he created all things, that he's God in the flesh. Meditate on those things. All right. So that's the letter of Colossians is really saying whatever threats the church may have in the area of religion or philosophy or legalism or mysticism or asceticism, they're all to be tested against who Christ is and what he's done for us. All right, if you think that you have to have asceticism just means I'm going to punish my body and I'm going to do without, and that way my sins will be dealt with. And that's, of course, what? Blasphemy. Why? How have our sins already been dealt with? By the cross of Jesus Christ. So anybody who says, I'm going to have a strict practice because I'm a sinner, and that sort of balances it out, is committing heresy in their heart. Because, no, you don't have to. You can't, by the way. You're totally wicked in your flesh. The idea that somehow you could do that and have that be pleasing to God is ridiculous. But now that we know that there's one perfect sacrifice, and it's the death of his son on the cross, we'll start to see the heresy in that way of living. So wait a minute, no, that detracts from how my sins have actually been dealt with. I'm robbing Christ of his glory when I go over here and think I'm going to do something myself that he's already done for us. All right. So that's why Paul emphasizes who Christ is in this letter. Notice, verse 16 again, by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. What we've just read, all right, is the answer to things like evolution, to things like atheism, and all of the things that our young people are facing out there in the culture, in the world, in the university systems, in books, in the media, and we're all facing it too in those areas, is answered by those that passage this morning. That when you understand that Jesus Christ created all things in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, he created the stars, he created the human body, he created the animals, he created everything, he created things that are invisible, the angels, both fallen and elect, he created all things. And they've been created through him, but also for him. And when we place that at the feet of Christ and say, all of these things that are out there, they've been perverted by Satan in the flesh, but they really still have been created for him. And I'm going to bring that, you know, in my heart and my thinking to him and submit that to him. All right. Be created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And notice this, and in him all things hold together. You know that recent solar eclipse that we had? I was amazed by the fact that the scientists could predict to the minute when that was going to be coming over South Florida. Now, of course, they were impressed, probably a lot of them, with their genius and their equipment. Not me. I was impressed with the precision of our Lord to be able to hold all things together, because they weren't up there, you know, manipulating the sun and the moon in order to make it happen. He was. It was the glory of Christ that was on display that day. In him all things hold together. So we've been in Colossians 2 heeding the warnings about, you know, falling for the lies of false worldly philosophy. And by the way, churches are doing this, and it can destroy churches when this infiltrates. That's why it's a warning. That's why I'm spending time on this. It's a threat, and it's a threat to the Bible. And when we understand that, and I'll keep repeating this, the church is the pillar of truth, and the truth is the Bible, and then there are people infiltrating churches that say, we don't really know the truth still, and, you know, the Bible's okay, but it's not enough. We have to bring in practices in addition to the Bible in order to be better than the other people that are just studying the Bible. This is going on, and again, I'm going to emphasize this. It's the young people who are going to be the most drawn in, or they're really going after the young people with this. This is the way I want to put it. You know, the churches that are very popular out there with young people, you know, do me a favor, parents, check out what they're teaching, or if they're teaching, or how much they're using the Bible, because there is a movement to go away from the Bible into other things, into experiences. Give the kids a great experience, and they'll come back next week. But did they learn anything about who Christ is? See, that's the question. All right. See, all of those things, though, that we have studied and we will, they're totally disarmed as soon as you bring into the picture the truth of who Christ is. Again, he's God in the flesh. He's the creator of all things, and in him all things hold together. And watch the lies flee and the liars flee in the face of that truth. That's what, every time a Jehovah's Witnesses comes to my door, I don't know why, they're around Florida a lot more than they were when I was in Rhode Island. I mean, I don't know why. Anyway, I love it, because I just wait for them to come. I have my Bible in my, excited, my Bible in my hand to John 1:1. And I look them in the eye and I say, you're a Jehovah's Witnesses, aren't you? They're like, yes. I said, do you know that the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh? And they're like, they're vibrating, you know. It's like, well, unfortunately, a lot of them are rookies, you know, and they send the rookies out, you know, and they don't really know what to say. They're like, well, we'll have to get back to you. You know, we have to go to the what do they call it, Kingdom Hall. Go back to the Kingdom Hall and then let the big guy tell me what I should come back and tell you next time. See, I don't want you to have to do that because I'm lazy. I don't want you to have to say to somebody, well, I go back to my pastor. No, you know, I got other things to do, you know, but I'm just kidding. But the more you're equipped, That's the main thing, you know. If I know all the Bible, and that's great, and I'm walking around. But if we got 30 people who know the Bible, notice the power in that. That's why we want to keep teaching and keep listening and focusing on who Christ is in the Word of God. So we've seen this, that the big threat that we face right now in America, and the church is facing it, is a philosophy called postmodernism. We've seen this. It says that it denies the existence of objective, absolute truth that doesn't even exist. All right? Therefore, forget truth. Let's have some experiences. This is postmodernism in a nutshell. It's completely incompatible, of course, with biblical Christianity. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Just go forward to Colossians 2, verses 2 and 3. You see, if they deny absolute truth, and yet our Lord says that he is the truth, can you see that's a direct conflict? And you see, they're not going to tell you that. See, especially when it infiltrates the church, they keep the waters very muddy. That was one blessing about the parking lot today. There's a lot of water, but I didn't see much mud. But they try to keep the waters muddy. Why? Because they don't really want you to think clearly and see really what's going on. But see, the Word of God is alive and powerful, and it cuts through like a knife. It says, that's over here, that's over here. Look at it clearly, right? They're saying there's no truth. Ask them about it. Ask them about, is there objective truth? And then go back and say, well, wait a minute, though. My Lord and Savior Jesus Christ says he is the truth. So you're contradicting him. Sorry, that can't happen. That's not going to happen. All right, Colossians 2, verses 2 and 3, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. Notice the practical side comes into play. The life of the church comes into play. It's a great protection against this. We're going to see the young people are on a quest, a search for community. And they're right to do that. We are to be members one of another. The problem is it the wrong kind? And yet we have the right kind. See, we have the community God has designed for his people. It's the church. It's one another. And it's love is the bond. And the more that we live in that, the more we can protect ourselves and our children and be a witness to how God has set things up. So again, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, that's what we're here to do. We're here to be more assured in our understanding of who Christ is, of what he's made us to be. That results in a true knowledge. Notice all the emphasis on knowledge and understanding and wisdom. Why? Because the attacks are in that area of life, on the mind, the false philosophies, the mystical things. And therefore, he's saying, don't go for that because you have it here in Christ. The full assurance of understanding is in him. True knowledge of God himself and the things that he's kept hidden until now, Christ himself, in whom, notice, are hidden what? All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Be strengthened in that. Have more assurance of understanding about that. Why? Because then you're better protected. When somebody wants to come in and rob you of your peace, rob you of your confidence, rob you of going forward and walking in God's plan. All right, so we finished up last Sunday, and we'll begin today with 12 characteristics of postmodern people. And as we do that, I'm going to have 12 characteristics now, like lists once in a while. Got another list coming up, too, about how this has gotten into the church, but we'll see that when we get there. As we look at these 12 things, again, I want you to just ask, how compatible is that with biblical Christianity? That's the question we're going to keep going. Here's what this looks like. Is it compatible with biblical Christianity? All right. Remembering that the Bible says Jesus Christ is the truth. God's word is the truth. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. One, they are reacting to the moderns, and especially the idea that you can use reason to determine truth. And we saw this, and I spent 18 hours. I think last week I said three. I'll say 18th. I don't know. But the illustration of the difference between modernism, postmodernism, and Christianity. So they're saying, you know, all these modern people, they were focusing on reason and determining the truth, and they ended up when they went that way that they just didn't find it. And it is actually accurate to say that the mind, the reason, without the revelation of God, won't really find the truth. I mean, again, just think about evolution if you don't believe me. I mean, that was a great, I mean, Charles Darwin was a genius, and these Nobel Prize winners are a heck of a lot smarter than I am. And so the people that are working on all of these things, okay, are using reason to determine the truth, but what did they come up with? Gobbledygook. If you want to really get some fun with this whole evolution thing, ask them, how did life begin? You know, I went on a quest for that, you know, in the scientific journals and everything. Here's what they always say. They've been saying this for 100 years. We're almost there. We're close to finding the answer to that. But in reality, they've got 25 theories. Oh, one of these is going to be right. You know, it's like Bullwinkle, like saying, oh, watch me pull a rabbit out of the hat. Not this time. You never do that, you know. That's kind of what it is, right? So no, the mind, reason, unaided by, unguided by God's word, will eventually fall into lies and darkness, not the truth. So by the way, the postmoderns were right when they pointed out the weakness of the moderns. But they should have gone back and said, well, you know what? Their problem really was that they weren't using the guidance of God's word to renew the mind. Unfortunately, therefore, they say, well, moderns, that was the best shot at objective truth, and they blew it. Therefore, there's no such thing. They say there's no such thing as objective universal truth. There's no such thing as right and wrong apart from what the community says. That isn't that weird. That's happening in America today. I mentioned this many times. As a matter of fact, I would suggest that if you polled the people of the United States and asked them, is there an objective standard for right and wrong? I bet you a majority of people would say no. And if you said, is right and wrong based on what the majority of the people think? I think a majority of the people would say, yes, it is. All right? The sad thing, the sickening thing, really, is that that same set of bad thinking is in the church today. I'm going to show you that if we get that far. So the postmoderns say, you know, everybody's idea about things is equally valid. I showed you last week, feminist physics. This is the result you get. You know, everybody, every group has an opportunity to say what they want to say about everything, and everybody's view is just as valid as everybody else's. You know, and what does that end up with? I'll tell you what it ends up with. Things like what's happening right now in Virginia, where a church is taking down a plaque dedicated to George Washington because people are offended and they feel bad. That's where we end up. If everybody's view on things are equally valid, and we're in this really hypersensitive society, then that means we can't do or say anything anymore. It's scary, you know? But the thing about it is, you see, before we should do something like that, we should step back and say, well, who really is the expert that can help us understand this? Who has the authority and the knowledge and the wisdom, right? Well, God, and then people who actually have a lot of knowledge about history. But if everybody's idea is equally valid, then no one's going to pay attention to the historian anymore. And this is what's going on. No, if everybody's idea about what life is all about is equally valid, all right, then why should we listen to this viewpoint? It's just one of 100. Let's just not worry about it. You see, this is what, and again, not only is this happening in American society, it's getting into the church. Churches are starting to think like that. Churches are putting aside the Bible for the same reason that people are taking out the plaque dedicated to George Washington. You know, there's things in the Bible that are offensive. Well, they're designed to be, by the way. The cross, right, is defined to be offensive to the flesh. That's the whole point. Yeah. I was reading something. I think Rainey sent me an email this week that had an attachment, or maybe I found it somewhere else, but it doesn't matter. There's actually a church in England, and they have, like, young people. They have a school, you know, and they have people come in, and they teach the young people. Well, one of them was teaching about, oh, boy, sin. And parents complained. And the church went to the people doing the teaching and said, you can't teach about sin anymore. Because it's offensive. Some of the little children were offended by that. Well, maybe some of the little children would have become born again if they had listened and understood at a young age the truth that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I wish somebody had told me that when I was 9 years old. I would have been like offended or, you know, repelled against it, but I would have gone home and thought about it, thought about my life a little, thought about how I fought with my brother since I was 2 over nothing, and why did I do that? I don't even know. It's just something in me that felt like it. And maybe I'd start to realize that preacher over there that was so offensive was right. You see, but if everyone's idea is equally valid and we can't offend anybody, believe me, this is the most offensive book in the world to the world. All right? Exclusive. There's only one way. Imagine being in a group of atheists and Hindus and Buddhists and Muslims, and then standing up in the middle of that group and saying, hey guys, there's one way to God, and it's Jesus Christ our Lord. How many people do you think in that room would be offended? Almost all of them. Yeah. But I would argue that their idea is not equally valid with the Word of God. All right. So, I don't know why I'm so worked up about this. Yes, I do. I know why. They're skeptical and suspicious of authority of any kind. We've been seeing this for a long time. You know, really the roots of this in America, you can trace all the way back to the 60s or even the 50s. Some of this stuff was starting to come out even then. But you know the whole thing. Don't trust anybody over the age of 30. What's that? Well, everybody, there weren't too many people under the age of 30 back then that were in positions of authority. Therefore, you can throw out authority if you can throw out everybody over the age of 30. All right, they're missing persons. We talked about this. They're in search of self and an identity. Why? Because they've never been given a healthy idea of who they are. After all, if you can't teach sin, you really can't teach identity as a human being, can you? Because our identity is dead in our trespasses and sins until we have the gospel preached, and then we realize the truth, and we believe in Christ and his death and resurrection, and that leads us to the Bible. And we realize that the Holy Spirit shows us that the Bible is the Word of God. And so we start to go there for our identity. Or our parents, who were already believers, did that for us. And then we find out that really our identity as believers is what? The adopted children of the living God. How many suicides do you think we would prevent if more children every day could wake up and say, no matter what is going on in my life, I have a Father in heaven who loves me like crazy and is watching out for me a lot. So this matters, all right? They don't know that. They're looking for who they are. They don't know who they are. They're looking for love in all the wrong places. You know that song? It's true, though. They have blurred morality. They're into whatever is expedient, whatever works. Whatever works. That's not good, you know? Marriages, all right, that try to live according to that rule. Think about it, all right? There's no right and wrong. God never said that, you know, you shouldn't divorce your wife, guys. That's not, you know, it might be in 1 Corinthians, but, you know, that was written 2,000 years ago, and it's only one book among many, and we're going to deconstruct that language so that it doesn't mean what it actually says it means anymore. And now I'm free to do whatever is expedient. What does that mean? Well, you know, it's working out now. He's paying for everything, and he's young, and he's cute, and we're having fun, you know. But then, you know, the unbelievable happens, and we actually have a pregnancy. Who thought? Who knew? But then at that point, you see, life doesn't get so easy. And if you're just sitting there saying, whatever works for me is right for me, then you're going to say, you know, this marriage isn't working anymore. It's not right anymore. I'm going to leave. You see, that's the practical, you know, result of this way of thinking. Sometimes it's tough to hear what the Word of God has to say, especially if it's an area in our life where we're not walking in the direction the Word of God says we're to walk. And when that happens, we have a choice to make. We can either say, you know what? The world wouldn't say that to me. The world wouldn't challenge me. Quite the opposite. I can go watch a movie and that'll agree with my lifestyle decisions. So why would I want to get challenged by God's word? You see, it's a choice. But we have to understand that life is about that. God's life for us is about that. What do you think it means to have your mind renewed? It means you were thinking wrong, and God's word comes along and challenges you in that area and changes how you think. I mean, it sounds nice, have your minds renewed, and we can sing about it, but that's really, when you come right down to it, that's what it is. You're going to be faced again and again and again with the truth of God's word that's going to hit you like a ton of bricks because it's not how you're thinking. That's the whole idea. All right. So, number six, they want to live and let live, right? Tolerance is the ultimate virtue. Well, you know, what we're really supposed to be doing here is just being tolerant to other people's views. That's the ultimate, you know? And, of course, if you think that way, what's the ultimate sin? No, it's not denying Christ. It's imposing your views on other people, other communities, and other cultures, according to the postmoderns. They say, you know, the ultimate virtue is tolerating everybody. The ultimate sin is having the audacity, the arrogance, they would say, to impose your views on things, especially right and wrong, on other communities, other cultures. That's the ultimate sin, according to the postmoderns. And yet, aren't we supposed to preach the gospel? Wouldn't the postmoderns say, well, that's your views? What right do you have to impose your little view over there? Of course, our little view is the reason why we're here, which is the fact that we're sinners and we're saved by the grace of God, and there is a God in heaven. According to them, that's just our view. And it's wrong. It's the worst sin to try to impose that on another community. It's a sin to go in and try to convert a Hindu to Christianity and so forth. Can you see how this is incompatible with biblical Christianity? But the interesting thing is it sounds good. You know, and again, this is why we have to not think more highly of ourselves than we want to think. I mean, this sounds good. You know, let's live and let live. Rodney King, can't we all just get along? You know, it sounds good. You know, we're tolerant of each other. Doesn't that sound good? Oh, we're tolerant of each other. We're making progress. Just don't go in there and impose your views on other people, because their views are equally valid as yours, you know. 7, they believe that truth claims are fictional. The thing that they really look out for is anybody who says, I've got some real absolute truth. That's true for all times and all people. They say, that's fiction. That's what they say. Let's go tell a story. The best we can get is a story. Let's tell a story. Well, you know what? I'll tell you something. You know what was really great? There's a lot of people who were great at storytelling. For example, the Greeks were great at it. They had a whole, you know, plethora of gods, and they had great stories about them. I don't know about you, when I was growing up, they taught that in school. I learned about all these, who got created by who, and who killed who, and Medusa, and it's fascinating, you know. But based on what, you know? Imagination, lies, you know. So they tell stories. Interesting about, they actually say this. They say the great thing about stories is that nobody can tell you they're wrong. That's what they like, you know. So Hollywood's good at telling stories, though. Disney is great, you know. So that if the church starts to be a storytelling outfit, then people are going to look at that and say, well, that's nice and all, but why should I go there? I can get better stories in Disney. Let me go to Disney for the weekend, and I'll get a story that will make me feel even happier. Yeah. All right. They're searching for the transcendent experience, you know. And again, you know, there are times when you hear God's word, and especially when you're with the people, of, you know, with the Lord's people, and you will have great experiences, but that's not the starting point. You see it? You know, the search is really not for a transcendent experience, right? It's to be confronted by God's word, to realize you're a sinner, to realize that God's provided you a Savior, and to believe that, and then to go to God's word and have it transform you. See, that's discipline. That's work. It's not works, but I mean, you have to be, you know, putting yourself in the presence of preaching, reading God's word, you know, and that doesn't look all that sexy, does it? But if you tell people, I'm on a transcendent experience, I'm about to get my mind blown by this new experience that nobody's ever had before, and that's the way I'm going to get closer to God, and I'm going to be above everybody else because I'm having this experience. Yeah, I use some peyote to get there, but what's the big deal? Anybody know what peyote is anymore? It's a drug, you know, or whatever. I sat in a room with incense and darkness for 5 hours, and God spoke to me. Believe me, I did this. I was a Catholic. I did a lot of these things, so I know I'm talking about that. And the thing is about it is it's attractive. It's cool to think I can go in a room and smell incense and candles and, wow, that's how I get close to God. You know, reading the Bible is too much like school. I don't know about that. That's not good. All right, they're living in a media world, talking this morning about Facebook, you know. Our kids are living in a media world like nobody's ever seen before. And so the level of enticement and deception and attraction is way beyond anything we ever faced, you know, before, all right? And we have to have compassion on our young people because of that. I mean, it wasn't their choice to grow up in a world where there were smartphones. As a matter of fact, in most cases, you know who gave them the smartphone, at least the first time? We did. The parents did. They didn't, you know, so they're facing all of this now. And so the compassion is the order of the day, but to realize that, wow, the possibilities for deception and falling into traps and having a warped view of reality is huge. The more media you put yourself in front of. They're on a quest for community. I mentioned this, and this is good. But again, it's got to be the right community. They don't want to. They are, in their minds, living in a material world. Right? Remember Madonna's song? Well, and here's the thing. Can you see how that's a philosophy? In other words, when you wake up in the morning, if you say to yourself, the only thing that's real is stuff. The only thing that's real is, you know, the mall and my cell phone and how much money I have in the bank and what house I'm in and what car I'm driving and blah, 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 blah. If that's reality completely, that is incompatible with biblical Christianity. Because biblical Christianity starts with the fact that there's a God in heaven whose spirit is not, you know, is not, materialism will never, that's why, you know, you can't argue a materialist into becoming a Christian. Because it's not in their worldview. You hear that all the time. You can't prove God exists. What does that mean exactly? You see, I can, because through faith only. All I have to do is turn to Genesis 1:1, and I've proven that God exists, right? In the beginning, God. Done. Proved it. You see, but that requires faith and realization that there's spiritual things and that Jesus Christ, you know, I have never seen Jesus Christ with my eyes. I have to believe that he was born 2,000 years ago, and I have to believe that he went to the cross for my sins and believe that he was risen from the dead. You know, and I'll tell you what, your flesh will never come to that conclusion. Your mind, unaided by the revelation of God's word, will never come to that conclusion. You know, and I don't know about you, but there's days when I'm sort of in my flesh, if I could put it that way, when I have these, start to think like the world thinks. And then all of a sudden, I say, wow, that, from the worldly point of view, that is kind of odd. That I would say there's one book only that matters and that I'm worshiping somebody who died 2,000 years ago, you know? Well, but see, that's the thing. You see that, well, how do we, you know how we are in that reality? Through faith and by means of the power of the word and by means of the Spirit of God. That's how. Don't think more highly of ourselves. If it weren't for those things, we'd be right there with them. Just realize that. All right. And then finally, they believe, this is the one too to think about a little bit, that words have no objective meaning in themselves. All right, words. This is huge. This is rampant in the universities today. The fancy name for it is deconstruction. But it really is destruction, is what it is. They're taking apart texts like literature. They start there with the fictional stories, and they say, well, you know, Huckleberry Finn looks like it's about a young white kid who's an orphan and a really noble black guy who looks out for him. But it really isn't, you know. It's really not what it's about anymore because it's racist. So we've got to look at the point of view of post-20th century racial viewpoints on words in Huckleberry Finn. And all of a sudden, it doesn't mean what it means anymore. Now, that's one thing when it's Huckleberry Finn. But guess what else they're going to do the same thing to? God's word. They're going to say, yeah, you know, yeah, there's some language in Romans 1 that if you just, you know, read it according to a 19th century viewpoint of those words, it would kind of sound like, you know, homosexual acts are wrong. But you see, we're going to deconstruct all of those words. We're going to get rid of anything that we find offensive. So then all of a sudden it's saying something totally different because that makes us feel better. You see, and when they have permission from the universities to do that, that's a powerful draw on people that don't want to be challenged by God's word. All right. So if words don't have objective meaning in themselves, you know, words like sin and redemption and the blood of Christ, if they don't have any objective meaning, well, how do we get meaning at all? Well, very simple. It's what your life experience. You bring that to the word. Now, let me illustrate this to you. You might say, wow, that's really weird. Well, but let me tell you something. Supreme Court of the United States. All right. We have had Supreme Court nominees that who were being touted because they have a different life experience. And therefore, they can read things into our Constitution that we would never think of because we didn't have that life experience. And that's what's happening. It just illustrates something that maybe we're familiar with in the world. Yeah, people are saying, well, you know, we've got to have such and such gender's view on the Constitution, such and such ethnic group's view on the Constitution, people in other countries' view on our Constitution, and so forth. Then it becomes a, watch out for this phrase, a living document, right? Words don't really have a meaning. They just, whatever this generation, whatever this group, whatever my life experience is, I inject that into a word, and then it has the meaning I say it has, like Humpty Dumpty. Right? Words are what they say they are. Nothing less and nothing more. Yeah. But see, that's the problem. Again, now let's go back to biblical Christianity. If that's really true, then everybody can read into the Bible whatever they want and take out all the sting, all the confrontation, all the truth that's in that book. All right, by the way, I didn't make this stuff up. This is coming from an author by the name of Graham Johnson, and his book is Preaching to a Postmodern World. Page 26. I like to give credit where credit is due. The other thing about that, which is great, is that if there's anything wrong with that list, I'm like, well, it's not me, it's Mr. Johnson. Go take it up. No, I'm just kidding. All right, so truth is out, experiences are in, and if you don't think there's any objective truth out there, where do you go for meaning? You go to yourself, or you go to your group. You go to your group. So postmodernism denies absolute truth and replaces it with the experiences of the individual or the group. Because to them, that's the only meaning there is. Can you see how that's very fleeting, though? What do I mean by that? If there's no enduring truth, then it's sort of, and this is right in keeping with evolution, by the way. You know, you're born for a little while, you trot about the stage, and then you die. And for the period of your life, you've got to say what was what, and then you're dead. And then somebody else comes along, and they have a different life experience, and so they're going to come back, and they're going to have a totally different view of meaning and truth, and on we go. But you know what that really is? It's tribal. You know what that word is. Every tribe gets to say what they have to say about it. And so we all, they see it, don't they? They see us as all belonging to different tribes now. And every tribe gets to say what's meaningful and what isn't, what's true and what isn't. Even, and this will happen, and it is happening, every tribe then turns around and they get to construct their own God, whatever that might look like. And you know what that's called? Polytheism is a fancy word. You see, if everybody gets to define what's meaningful, that leads to everybody getting to find God, and that means that everybody has their own God, and that's what polytheism means, poly-many-theism God. So this is not just, you know, oh yeah, that's the media. This is going to come in, and the issues of the Bible are going to be the issues that are going to be challenged by this way of thinking. Now, what happens when this seeps into churches? Please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. 2 Timothy 2:14. You know, see, the attachment of this viewpoint is going to cloak itself into no big deal. You know, times are changing and we have to change with the times. You ever heard that one? You know, that's how it's going to be cloaked, you know. But, of course, that's not true. And by the way, you know, who does that remind us of, right? Oh, you know, Eve, God didn't really mean it when he said you shouldn't, you know, eat from that tree. Come on. You know, as a matter of fact, I'm going to deconstruct what God said right now. You say, he only said that, you see, because he's trying to pull something over on you. That's what Satan said to the woman. You don't know, but if you define the tree your way, you'll be just as much God as he is. Yeah. You see, that's how Satan operates. Try to kind of like muddy the waters a little bit. No big deal. Sneak in the lie, and maybe you'll go for it. All right. This is what happens, though, when it seeps into churches. 2 Timothy 2:14. Paul writing to Timothy. Tell him to preach the word of God. Tell him to repeat. Remind them of these things. Solemnly charge them in the presence of God. What? not to wrangle about words. What does that mean? It means when the church gets into this argument about words and what they mean, that's a big problem. Why? Notice, it's useless. And notice what it leads to, though. It leads to what? The ruin of the hearers. Think about that. That's strong language. See, we would probably never necessarily come to that conclusion apart from the enlightenment of God's word, that when you have preachers wrangling about words, you know, they don't mean what they used to mean or this and that, that's going to lead to the ruin of the hearers. Why? Because they're going to be confused. They're not going to have that clear trumpet sound that God's word is supposed to have. All right, let's go on. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling, rightly dividing the word of truth. Notice what he brings him back to, the word. Notice what he says right after that. This is particularly to the preachers of God's word, the pastors that get up every Sunday behind pulpits. It says what? Avoid worldly and empty chatter. Why? Because it's a waste of time? Well, it is, but what else? It will lead to further ungodliness. You see that? When there's worldly and empty chatter, when we enter into the world and we join their conversations, what's going to happen? It's going to lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. You know what gangrene is? It rots bodies. Okay? Think about the church. When there's gangrene on the church, it's rotting us. What is it? It starts with worldly and empty chatter. Doesn't that seem harmless? Wouldn't you think instead it would be something like, oh, I don't know, murder or something like that? No, it's empty and worldly chatter leads to ungodliness, and talk will spread like gangrene. And notice what he says next. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Philetus. Why? Now, why do I point that out? It's kind of an odd way to end. Well, the reason is when it comes to these kind of attacks, philosophies, lies, deception, Paul names names. So don't be surprised if I do some of that. Don't be surprised if I say this book or this preacher. All right? Why? Because that's what Paul does. When it comes to something that will spread like gangrene, when it's something that's going to lead to your ruin as hearers, then it's appropriate to name some names to make sure you're protected against that in particular. All right? Like the book Jesus Calling, for example. All right? For example. Like the book The Shack, for example. Seems harmless, but it's not. All right. It has infected the church in our time. We're going to spend a couple of minutes. This is where we're going to start next week. Postmodernism in the church. You see, so far we've been dealing with out there. There's a comfort level with that, right? Oh, it's that evil, wicked world out there. Yeah, they're terrible. Oh, yeah. But when we start to look in to the church and say, wait a minute, it's here. That's a whole different ballgame. And it's here. I'm going to illustrate this in a minute. Actually, right now, here's some facts. Surveys. I don't always like surveys, but some of them are just so dead on that, and so dramatically the numbers. If this said, you know, 3 in 5 or 2 in 5, there's some wiggle room there. But when only 1 in 5 Americans claim to believe in absolute truth, that's a statement. Think about that. Only 1 in 5 Americans claim to believe in absolute truth. That explains some things that are going on today in our society? You bet it does. Well, here's the bright side. 85% of people in evangelistic churches, they say that the Bible is the infallible word of God. That's encouraging that it's that high. However, 53% of evangelicals also say that there's no such thing as absolute truth. Think about that. How can you, on the one hand, say that the Bible is the infallible word of God, and on the other hand, say that there's no such thing as absolute truth? Can you see that there's something amiss here? There's a disconnect between the word of God and absolute truth. In the church, we got a problem. Why do you think they're like that? Well, two reasons. One is because they're in the world. But two is because pulpits are not telling them this. As a matter of fact, pulpits are going in the same direction. That's why. That's how you can end up with something like this. You know, it's not an accident. It's something that's going on in the church that's causing this to happen. Over half of American evangelicals say there's no such thing as absolute truth. That's stunning, man. My jaw dropped when I saw that and thought about the implications of that. There's a man that's written a great book on this subject. His name is Gary Gilley, G-I-L-L-E-Y. He wrote, "This Little Church Stayed Home." That's the name of his book. I like that. "This Little Church Stayed Home." And he said this. He said, "Postmodern culture has now engulfed the church." That's his word. "And in many cases has defined the church. That there are lots of churches, including in our area, that are postmodern churches. That is how they operate. That they're pushing aside the truth of God's word, especially the offensive stuff. For example," I'm going to get into this. Oh, it's actually the next slide. Hey, you know, it's kind of interesting that when the Spirit's guiding me on a message, and then it's actually, you know, how he prepared me ahead of time. I like when that works out. Yeah, there's a lot of churches, including in our area today, all right, to never mention certain subjects. We're not going to mention these things because, you know, we're getting big crowds out there. And if we start to mention these things, a lot of them will go away. Therefore, we're not going to mention these things. We're going to continue to have our high-priced music ministry and all these groups, but we are not going to mention this. Sin, an example of the church in... this is a good test, by the way. You know, do they point out the truth of sin in the human race? Righteousness. Is there such a thing as the righteous God? All right. Judgment. Oh, I don't want to talk about that. You don't want to talk about that. Well, let me tell you something. This is what people face if they don't believe in Christ. If you don't believe me, read the Gospel of Matthew. Read the Gospel of Luke. Read the book of Revelation. Read any of the Old Testament prophets. And you'll see that this is all over the Bible. That Jesus came so that people will believe in him and have eternal life. But he also said in John chapter 3, if they're not believing in me, the wrath of God remains on them. Oh no, that's another word that the postmodern churches cannot say, wrath. You know what the biggest one of all is? The next one, hell. You cannot talk about hell in these churches. Why? Well, people find that offensive. People don't like that. We're going to lose people. If we tell them that hell is real and the lake of fire is real and that people who don't believe in Christ are going there, that's offensive. That's not very tolerant, is it? You know? But is it in the Bible? You bet it is. So if it's in the Bible and we can't talk about it, what do you think our next move is? Discredit the Bible. Yeah, and this is, now remember, this isn't the world anymore. This is the churches. They're saying, you know, this really isn't all the inspired word. Some of it is pretty good. But then we're going to bring in other things. We're going to bring in pop psychology. We're going to have whole messages that really, when you listen to them, are about psychology. They're not about the gospel. Why? Because the gospel is offensive. If people really dig psychology, they dig being known, it's not my fault, it's my parents' fault, and I have a little child inside of me, and he just hasn't been nurtured. Well, that may be true, I don't know, but that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is you have sin inside of you and that Jesus Christ's blood took care of that. All right. I do get worked up about this subject. Yeah, I do, because this is, see, when we don't face these things, we're going to be subject to the same problems. The cross, like the cross that Jesus Christ died on a cross, the Son of God in the flesh had to die on a cross for us. And that by this, we're separated from the flesh, all right? And those things have, see, you cannot bring up the cross without bringing up all the other things. Because the cross answers sin and righteousness, you see? Jesus Christ came to defend, if that's the right word, the righteousness of his Father. And he realized that the only way for people to be saved and the righteousness of the Father satisfied is for him to die on the cross. And therefore, God's righteousness and his judgment and his wrath and hell are all part of the cross. That's why he came. And then redemption. Now, why is redemption offensive? Because it's humbling. It's saying that I have something wrong with me where I need God's Son to do what he did in order for me to be redeemed, taken out of darkness and into light. See, if people preach that you have to be taken out of darkness and into light, what does that mean about you before that happens? You're darkness. You say, whoa, you know, if you start telling people that, they're not going to come back. That's not very seeker sensitive to tell people about that, about redemption. See it? That's what, and again, the point here is, it's one thing when this is going on in the world. It's something much more sinister when it's going on in the church. You know, like Paul said to the Ephesians in the book of Acts, you know, after my departure, savage wolves will come, not sparing the flock. What are they going to do? They're going to take out, and at that time they didn't have guns, swords, and kill people? No. He said, speaking perverse things. That's what the savage wolves do. And that's how they destroy flocks. All right. We're going to end at that point this morning. We're going to pick this up next Sunday. And again, what are we going to do? We're going to see how this is in the church now. It's going to be uncomfortable. I know that. But we've got to do that so that we're clear on this and that we make sure that that infection is not a part of what we're about and can warn people that are involved in these kind of things. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the directness of your word and the clarity. Help us to be clear about the gospel, Father, about why your son had to go to the cross for us, that it is because of sin and your righteousness. It is so that people would not have to face the judgment, that they would not be under your wrath, that they would not be going to the lake of fire, to hell, and that instead they'd be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And Father, we ask that not only would we be strengthened and established in these truths ourselves, but that through that strength we would have the boldness to proclaim this to others who really need to hear this. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. On this Thursday, November 2nd, our next time we gather together, 7 o'clock, we'll be on week 3 of the end times. And this week, we're going to take a look at the subject of how to interpret prophecy. How to interpret prophecy. So we hope you can all join us for this. And there's a lot to be said about the end times. A lot of the Bible talks about it. All the prophets do. And so it's well worth our time to spend time in the Bible and what it has to say. Because we know there's a lot in the world that has movies and chatter and people predicting the end of the world and all of that. All right, but let's move away from that and just let's go to the Word of God and see what it has to say. That's what we're doing. All right, once again, close in prayer. Father, thank you for your Word. We ask now, Father, that you would watch over the flock, that you would, if anybody's traveling this week, Father, that you would take care and give your protection to them. May you be the first one in the car or on the plane and the last one out. And we also pray, Father, for the other needs of the saints, particularly in the persecuted church around the world, in Pakistan and Yemen and all the places, so many of them today, Father, where you can be killed for being a Christian, Father. We would just help them to have that hope in their hearts that no matter what's happened to them in the material world, that they are well endowed forever in the spiritual. We ask this in Christ's name, by the power of the Spirit. Amen.